Invite you to turn once again in the scriptures to Colossians chapter 1. Because of the unusually enlarged new enrollment in the school this year, rather than having one Sunday in September in which we invite school families of new students to visit with us, we've invited them to come any Sunday in the month of September. And we welcome any of our new families worshiping with us today, as well as welcoming all of those who are our usual fellow worshipers and those who join us from a distance by live streaming video. How blessed we are to have these opportunities together. And for any visitors, as well as our regular members of the congregation, I trust that the message today will set before you a true taste of what the emphasis of every ministry of this congregation is, the ministry of Christian education in the school as well. The title that I've chosen this morning is simply the biblical phrase, Christ preeminent, the preeminence of Christ. For we have read from Colossians chapter 1 that it is God's purpose that he in all things have the preeminence. In other words, it is all about Jesus Christ. It is not about me. It is not about you. It is not about any world leader or system or philosophy or empire or nation. It is all about Jesus Christ. I trust that we have perceived that in our singing this morning, that he is the one to whom all honors must accord, and that he is the one who alone saves the sinner from his sins and makes him whole. It's all about Christ. Harford Christian School, the Ministry of Christian Education, is all about Jesus Christ. Education can be either good or bad. When I say that, I'm not talking about the quality of instruction. I'm talking about the content of the instruction. It's like fire. Fire is our best friend. It cooks our food. It kills the germs. It keeps us from freezing in the winter. At the same time, fire is our greatest enemy. It consumes fuel, which may be our home, which may even be our bodies. Get too close to it, it burns. Education can be among our best friends if it is properly managed, properly presented, if its content is proper. Or it can be among our greatest enemies. And that, I fear, it has become in this culture, which decades ago, by official court ruling, determined to remove God consciousness from its citizens. That intention of the court and those who came to it has been rewarded with phenomenal success. Thus, the millions of aborted babies, the thousands and tens of thousands of street murders, and all of the bedlam and confusion and deception of our culture today is directly attributable to the fact that there was a decision to remove God consciousness from the minds of the citizens, and to do so by way of education. Such is not truly education, for the word educate comes from two Latin words, which means to lead out. The whole idea of true education is to lead out of bondage, out of darkness, out of death, into light. And therefore, the only education which can be true education true to the etymology of the word, is Christian education. For only by the teaching of Christ and his identity and his nature can one know who our Savior is. Only by him can one be led from darkness unto light, from death in sin unto life. Happy is the nation whose God is the Lord. And the blessing of God rests upon the instruction of children in the truth concerning Christ. The deliberate decision to remove all of that from the secular educational establishment did not improve education, but utterly contradicted education and put an end to it. I'm amazed in the news at the number of people you will see who are called upon to be commentators who, after their name, have the letters PhD, Doctor of Philosophy. And there was a time when I was a student studying under PhDs that I gained great respect for those people's knowledge and insight and instructional power. But I've come to recognize that today, though most PhDs may have a lot of information, much of the information that they have is not information, it is misinformation. They have been indoctrinated in a mode of thinking, much of which is false, and I trust to touch on that in a few moments, so that they are not simply uneducated, they are counter-educated. They are placed in an intellectual hole from which they must seek to erect their philosophy of life, when in fact there is no philosophy, there is no foundation upon which to build. And consequently, their lives are but shifting demonstrations of intellectual earthquake. No stability, no substance. And while they speak with great confidence, and as PhDs with great authority, it is only to add to confusion and darkness. And have not we seen that in the past year and a half? So vividly exhibited before us. The problem is this: they know nothing of Christ preeminent. For education to be true to its name, it must be with Christ preeminent. And I trust that our labors in Hartford Christian School are labors which show the preeminence of Christ in all things and the urgency of his preeminence in each of our lives. Three questions I want us to consider from the passage before us in Colossians 1. First of all, to whom does Paul write? And in verse number 2, we read that he writes, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Yes, he writes to the saints and faithful brethren, but they were not always saints and faithful brethren. For you look at verse number 21, and he continues speaking to them and says, and you that were sometime alienated, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, these were at one time alienated from Christ. They were not saints. They were, in fact, enemies of Christ. And it is well for us to pause and contemplate that identity, because it is the description not simply of those who had become saints in Colossae, but a description of every one of us, which is made very clear in the scripture. I was once born, but though I lived in body and in soul, I was dead in trespasses and sin. I was dead in trespasses and sin because I had inherited from my father, Adam, death which was promised to him if he sinned, and he chose to sin. And therefore, we are born into this world spiritually dead, not neutral, not a blank slate to be written upon, but we are born with an innate prejudice against God. This is why nobody had to teach you how to lie. You came programmed to do it, and perhaps got pretty good pretty early at doing it. Nobody had to teach you what it was to steal. You came pre-programmed with that capacity. In fact, if your lying and stealing were to be corrected, some force from outside of you had to intervene to make it happen. Be it parental discipline, the discipline of the authorities of the law, by nature, you were an enemy of God. That's what Paul says of the Colossians. By nature, you were alienated from God. By nature, you lived a hostility against God, which was ready to transgress any of his commandments and despise the conscience which would for a time afflict you after the transgression. But you didn't have to despise it long, because it soon subsided, such is the nature of our depraved condition, that even the conscience God has given us can be so quickly seared and silenced. And there we are, enemies, without even being conscious that we are enemies of God. And this is why whenever a gospel presentation is made of a loving Savior who came to earth to save men and women from hell and from the bondage of their sin and the misery that sin creates, you will find people responding not with, "Wonderful, this is what we need," but rather with hostility. You watch the street preacher. How I admire some of those men who have such gumption as I don't think I've ever had, as they stand out in a public place and proclaim the loving gospel of a saving Savior, only to be ridiculed and jeered. Because the natural disposition of man is hostility toward God, yes, even to the most amazing and all-surpassing manifestation of love that has ever been shown on earth, when God sent his Son to be Savior of mankind. Enemies, alienated. That's what they were. That's what we are by nature. It's time to stop for a reality check. Where do you stand? Are you still in that category of people? A category that includes most of humanity, where you are at enmity with God, where you are resisting anything that is spiritual or biblical or godly, where you are resenting your parents who endeavor lovingly to press you toward serious consideration of Christ? Are you thus manifesting that natural enmity and animosity toward a God of love? Aliens, enemies of God. This is the time to turn. This is the time to embrace the one who is the very personification of love forevermore. This is the time to bow to the one who says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Each of those words so pregnant with significance for anyone who comes. Come, even today, to Christ and learn what his blessings and benefits are. You see, those whom he begins by calling saints, but then later points out that they were enemies of God and aliens, he also adds how it is that that transformation from enemy and alien to saint took place. As he speaks of Christ in verse number 20 and says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. You're an enemy of God? You're an alien? You are set against God? Who is going to bring peace between you and God? Certainly will not be you, for you are willfully an enemy of his. But Christ. Christ, he says, made peace by the blood of his cross. Christ, who is described in here in the previous verses as the very image of the invisible God. Christ, who is the creator of all things, yes, no less than the chief architect and engineer of the universe, who made it all come into being by the mere word of his power, no less than him has made peace for sinners by the blood of his cross. And in that statement, the blood of his cross is set forth the entire sacrificial means by which God has ordained the atoning for sin, the covering of sin. That as the lamb was put upon the Old Testament altar and its blood shed in sacrifice to provide an atonement for the sinner's guilt by the bloody death of a sinless victim substitute, so Christ, the Lamb of God, on the altar of the cross, became the sinless, bloody substitute victim for sinners. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? How can it be that the immortal dies? Who can explain or explore this strange design? So the hymn writer describes the death of Christ. And the prophet tells us he went to the cross bearing our griefs and our sorrows. And Peter tells us he bare our sins in his body on the cross, so that there at the cross of Calvary, where Jesus Christ was hanged in ignominy and shame, the shame was the sin of sinners upon him, as he there was bearing in his body the judgment of Almighty God upon my sins, as he was taking upon himself my own guilt, that I might be delivered therefrom, and not simply that I might be delivered from it, but that where it once clung to me and condemned me, there instead might be added the righteous obedience of Christ, and I might stand before God as righteous as Christ is. This is what Christ has done. All of this is embodied in that phrase, the blood of his cross. And this brought to sinners, to aliens, to enemies, transforms them into saints. Not that they live perfect lives, but they are accepted by God as perfect because Christ's merit is given to them and they bear his righteousness. Enough for to whom this epistle is written. Sinners made saints. May it therefore be written to each of you. Might you know that you, a sinner, has been made a saint. Second question. What is his purpose in writing? And we'll be very brief with this. His purpose in writing, I think, is set before us in the prayer that we've read between verses 9 and 14 of chapter 1. Verse number 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." He desires that the people of Colossae, former enemies, former aliens, now reconciled by the death of his cross and made saints, he desires that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. That this one who died for them might be known by them in a more full, in a more controlling, in a more comprehensive sense. That they might know Jesus Christ not simply as the prominent name in a religion called Christianity, not simply as a name that is included in multiple rituals week after week around the world, but that they might know him in the experience of his own life imparted unto them. That they might know what it means when another apostle speaks of us being partakers of the divine nature. That they might know what Paul spoke of to the Philippians when he expressed his desire to know the power of his resurrection. You see, when a person is saved from sin, is born again, it is not simply that a new leaf has turned over or a new mode of living has been adopted. It is rather that they have been born. One is born by being made partaker of another's life. And so when each of us was born, we were born not because suddenly life popped out of nothing and there we were. We were born because we were partakers of the life of our mother, whose womb bore us and in which we developed for 9 months prior to birth. And it was possible that we would partake of her life because we were partakers of a cell that our father contributed, a living cell by which our mothers conceived, and we developed, and 9 months later were born, having partaken of the life of our father and mother. You are born by partaking of another's life. And when you are born again, you are born again by partaking of the life of another. It is not just a religious resolve. It is not just joining with some religious movement. It is rather a miracle, every bit as great as the miracle that took place when one cell from my father united with one cell from my mother and I began to exist. And though that happens every day around the world, we don't often stop to think of it as a miraculous event. But no man has been able to duplicate it by his own ingenuity. God brings it to pass. And thus, with the birth of a soul, one is born again by partaking of the life of God. As many as received him, Christ, to them gave he power to become sons of God, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is only the power of God, which can transmit to a dead soul life. And therein he's born again, saved from sin, made to live in Christ. The apostle writes, his desire is that the Colossians, in fact, know this knowledge of Christ, that in fact, this be imparted to them, that they understand the knowledge of our Lord. Thus he writes. And a second thing in verse number 10 that he states, his desire is that they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Walking worthy of the Lord. What does that mean? In what does this worthiness lie? Why does he desire that these people walk worthy of the Lord? Well, he brings us face to face there with the fact of Christ's worthiness to be known. His worthiness for having the knowledge of him enlarged in each of us. Ultimately, his worthiness truly to be worshipped. And so that's the third question, and we'll move along through that, I trust, quickly. In what does this worthiness that he desires for the Colossian believers and for all believers lie? And it lies first in this. The one who has given us this life of which we speak, the one who has saved our soul, the one who by the blood of his cross has transformed us from aliens and enemies into saints, certainly for that alone, that one is worthy of all of our gratitude, of all of our esteem, of all of our worship. The Apostle Paul wrote it this way in the book of Romans. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, there you have it, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, it's reasonable to present your bodies a living sacrifice to the one who has shown such mercy. It is reasonable, totally reasonable, that our all be poured upon the altar of service and worship to Christ. Because he's reconciled us to God. He's made us partakers of his own nature. He's made us partakers of his own resurrection life. Otherwise, we would still be dead in trespasses and sin. And so, he is worthy of all that we have and all that we are because he's reconciled us to God. Not another soul could do it. And if others could, they probably wouldn't do it. Such is the condition of the depraved nature. But Christ has reconciled us to God. And thus he's worthy to be praised in the call that we walk worthy of the Lord. We walk worthy of the Lord. That admonition is given second because we read in verse number 15 concerning Christ that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn or first in rank, first in order, the preeminent one of all creation. Here is the one who is unto man the very manifestation of God whom you cannot see. God the invisible, the almighty, the creator. For the sake of creatures whose only means of perception are the five senses, made himself visible, a body prepared for him that he might dwell among men. That they, with their ears, hearing Jesus speak, might in fact hear the voice of God. That they, with their eyes, observing his stride, might in fact gaze upon the Almighty Word made flesh. Christ, the very imprint of Almighty God, is unique. There is none other like him. And the fact that in that role, he is the first in order, first in rank, entitles him to all honor, to all reverence, to all worship. And thus, to ascribe unto him all worship, all reverence and honor, all dignity, is to walk worthy of him. For he is the only one worthy to receive such, because he's redeemed us with his precious blood, and because he is the image of the invisible God. But it continues on and says concerning him, verse number 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is worthy because he is the creator of all things, worthy of all honor and esteem. We go to an art gallery and we see hanging on its walls the masterpieces of past artists long dead. The study of art is in fact the study of the artists who made it. We recognize that when it comes to things such as inventions, the study of an invention is something of the study of the mind and creativity that brought it to pass. And yet, in modern education, the study of the entire creation by way of the sciences has no recollection that there is a creator that engineered and brought it all into being. Which is an example of what I mean when I say that education devoid of Christ is not simply miseducation, it is education into a deficit. You know as well as I do that we live in a world now that is dominated by the biggest lie that has ever been foisted upon humanity. The lie that man was not created by the direct act of Almighty God, but is rather the product of a long, long drawn out evolutionary sequence. And that lie is believed in spite of the fact that it stands in contradiction to everything that we know by our own experience, yea, to everything that science would teach us. For you recognize that sophistication and order and structure never arise unaided out of chaos. It simply doesn't happen. When a jet airliner flies over your head, it is not an escapee from the local landfill. Those things don't just happen. They require precision, thinking, planning, envisioning, order, structure, sophistication never arises unaided out of chaos. We know that. Evolutionist and creationist alike know that. And yet the fact is that a 747 jet airliner is an exceedingly simple machine when contrasted with this creation, with the amazing sophistication of a mere single human cell or any other cell of any other living being. And yet the educational establishment of this day determined to extinguish any notion of God from the curriculum and ordered to do so by the Supreme Court decades ago sets forth as the foundation of understanding the notion of evolution. But when you build any structure, the structure is no more sound than the foundation upon which it's built. And if you build upon a foundation of sand, the structure may stand for a little while, but only for a little while. And you probably shouldn't spend much time in it if you're concerned for your life. And when an entire system of thought permeating a culture is built upon a lie, you can expect nothing more than enlarged lies and sophistication of lying. And so how many of us can believe what our government tells us? Very few, if any. Because it's building upon a foundation of deception. And even the true things that are said so many times are utilized to paint a picture that is inaccurate and untrue. And how much of this has been on display over the past 18 or 25 months with the whole confusion surrounding COVID-19. You see, this is the kind of thing that produces fake news. And a society where no one can believe anything because the entire structure is built upon a theory which is not simply mistaken, but which, when embraced, puts us to the deficit of understanding and ensures the thriving of misinformation. And this is one of the many points on which Christian education differs from non-Christian education. Let us be certain to understand, we're not talking about religious education versus secular education. All education is religious. Education is inherently religious. A teacher cannot help but teach more than he or she knows, inasmuch as values presupposed will affect the manner and the content of teaching. It is not a question of whether there will be religion in the schools or not religion. It's a question, rather, of which religion will be prevailing. And in a Christian school, the religion, if we dare call it that, which must prevail is this: in all things, he must have the preeminence. Because Christ has redeemed us from our sin, he is the creator of all things, whereas in the secular arena, the religion is one which posits man as the source of improvement, man as the governor of all things. We read next in the text that Christ, by him all things consist. And yet the worldview of this day says no. Man has a great role in all of this. This is why there is such fear over climate change. Rejecting Christ and God rejects the reality that Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. That he's the one by whom they hold together. You see, Christ once sent a flood, talk about climate change, that destroyed all but 8 people, and plagues and droughts, followed by abundance of rain. And while man wants to enact all manner of measures to try to save the climate, I've yet to meet the man who can step outside and stop one drop of rain from falling. And yet mosquito-brained man imagines that he can do something to control the whole climate of the planet. And this is simply another one of the deceptions that arises out of a structure built upon the evolutionary lie. No. Christ himself, it says, by him all things consist. And this is what Christian education presents. Christ preeminent, the Savior, the Creator, the one by whom all things consist. And so I trust that each of us might today gain a greater appreciation for what Christian education is to be, and how that Christ preeminent is the very center and focus of Christian education. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ. Everything. Language is given to us by God in order that we might speak his praise and proclaim the glories of Christ. History is recorded to us as the record of God's sovereign rule over the affairs of men by which the gospel of Christ might be brought forth and preserved for us to this day. And every subject matter, ultimately, it's about Christ. Enough said. Let's make it very personal. You as an individual. Is your life about Christ? The Apostle Paul could say, for to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. Can you say that with him? Shall we bow together as we pray? Our God and our Father in heaven, in this world that is hostile to your truth and to your person, and in which an entire civilization is now being built upon a lie, the building of which can only collapse into incivilization. May we be humbly devoted to Christ. May we understand that it is all about him. May our whole being be submitted unto our great God and Savior. And may the ministry of Christian education, so kindly committed by God to this congregation, be faithfully administered and executed, that students learning here might learn about Christ, the one by whom and for whom all things are created. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.